This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight, we're in Acts chapter number 14. And we were in Acts chapter 14 last week. I should have planned ahead of time for this to be a two-week lesson. By the way, TRURA said we're recording already, didn't you? All right, thank you. I should have planned for this to be a two-week study, but it's going to be a two-week study, even though I didn't originally intend it that way, because last week we spent a good deal of time talking about some introductory information on the subject of what the Bible has to say about the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. And there was so much material that we covered last week in the introduction to the subject of tongues, we didn't actually get into the verse-by-verse study in chapter 14. We read some of these verses and we looked at a number of other scriptures, but we didn't actually go verse-by-verse through chapter 14 yet, so that's what we're about to do. But I encourage you, if you weren't able to be here last week, sometime this week, go back and listen to the introductory message that we had last week, because it has a lot of information we won't have time to go back and cover tonight. There are just a few things, though, from our introduction last week that I want to bring out as we jump into verse number one tonight. First of all, the subject of speaking in tongues is a biblical topic. That does not mean that everything that goes on in churches today under the guise of speaking in tongues is in line with what the Bible says. It doesn't mean it's necessarily what happened even in the days of the apostles. So we'll talk more about that as we go through tonight. The word tongues is the Greek word glossa. It literally means language. It's the same word that would be used for speaking the Greek language or the Italian language or the Spanish language or the English language. It simply means a language. Now, we saw that there are three instances historically that are recorded in the New Testament where people spoke in tongues in the New Testament other than what Paul is discussing with the church at Corinth. And those are recorded in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. One of the things that we see in common in those three stories is that there were people of different nationalities or ethnic backgrounds in all three of these stories. There is nothing in any of these three stories to give us any indication directly from Scripture that there was anything spoken than different human languages that were spoken and understood by the people present in these three instances in Scripture. The heavenly gibberish that is so popular among the charismatic movement today, there's no reason to assume there is any of that that took place in any of these three instances when you take a literal reading of the book of Acts. The people in Corinth, though, were very familiar with such a thing as an ecstatic, unintelligible gibberish, because that's the same thing that the Greeks and the Romans and the other pagans did in their temples when they were supposedly receiving these mysterious messages from God that were new revelation. We talked about the oracle at Delphi that you'll remember from ancient world history. There was also the temple to the god Apollo, who their priests and priestesses of the god Apollo supposedly would just break out into this gibberish-type language, and then they would interpret it to whoever was paying to have their palm read that day, so to speak, to get their fortune told. Then in Italy, the city of Cumae had a very famous temple where the priests and priestesses also did the same thing for anyone who would pay the right price to get that message from the gods. But these three messages that are recorded in the book of Acts, these three instances, there's no indication at all that these were anything other than actual human languages. There are also three lists that Paul gives in his writings in the New Testament where he lists the gifts of the Spirit. And again, as I said last week, this does not mean that he was trying to give an exhaustive list of all the gifts of the Spirit in these three instances, but he's listing the major gifts of the Spirit all three of these times. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and historically it was written somewhere around A.D. 53. He does mention the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We saw that about 3 weeks ago when we were in chapter 12. But remember, even when he included it in 1 Corinthians 12, he specifically included tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the bottom of the list of the other gifts that he mentions. Why? Because he was putting them in the order of importance spiritually, even though the church at Corinth had flipped that upside down and they were giving the most prominent recognition to the gift of speaking in tongues at the top, when Paul says it should be down here at the bottom of the list. So it's mentioned when he gives the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Two other times in his writings, he gives a fairly exhaustive list of the major gifts of the Spirit. One is in Romans 12, and the other one is in Ephesians 4. Now, Romans 12 was written somewhere between 56 and 58. Ephesians was written somewhere around the year AD 62. So you see, both of these second lists were written after the letter to the church at Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians. The interesting thing, and the reason I bring that out, is this. Paul indicates in this book that we're studying, both in chapters 12, 13, and 14, that the gift of speaking in tongues was going to come to an end. That at a certain point, tongues would cease, as he said in chapter 13. The argument, I suppose, that people have still today, especially among charismatic churches, is when would the gift of tongues cease? Some would say it still hasn't ceased yet. Some would say it ceased already. But interestingly enough, Paul said it will cease. It's not permanent. But in chapter 12 of Romans and chapter 4 of Ephesians, when Paul lists the major gifts of the Spirit, he doesn't even mention tongues anymore. Why? What is the significance of that? I personally think that the importance of that is that Paul had already laid the groundwork for the fact that tongues was not going to be a forever gift of the Spirit. It was a temporary gift. As we see in just a few minutes in chapter 14, it was a sign gift to a specific segment of people, and it was going to cease. It was going to stop being in operation at a certain point, and I think it was already in his own day, it was beginning to fade out. And I think that's the reason it's not mentioned the second two times that he lists the major gifts of the Spirit. By the way, I said this last week, and I'll say this as my final introductory point tonight. The gift of tongues was very similar to the office of apostle. They were both for a specific reason, for a specific point in time, and that point in time was the bridging of the Old Testament to the New Testament. That transition period between the two. Those early years of the setting up of the church. We'll see more about that as we go verse by verse through 14, but let that rattle around in your head as we go through. Here we go, chapter 14 now, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Follow after charity," that is Christian love, "and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. All right, so as we go through chapter 14, we are going to see some rules that the Apostle Paul gives if they are going to speak in tongues at the church in Corinth. Now, we will discuss a little further on whether the subject of speaking in tongues is even still in operation today, period. But at the period in which Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14, it's very clear that the gift of tongues was still in operation. But Paul is going to give us in this chapter some rules that must be followed if it was to be done at all. The first rule that he gives for speaking in tongues is that prophesying was to be preeminent over speaking in tongues. We've talked about this before, but when we say prophesying, we're not just talking about foretelling the future. When we think of prophecy or someone prophesying, we most of the time think of somebody telling what's coming in the future. But as we see, even with the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, the vast majority of the time that we read the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, we don't find them spending the majority of their time foretelling the future. Most of the job of a prophet prophesying was not foretelling the future, but forthtelling the Word of God, simply preaching the Word of God that already existed. And so Paul says here the number one rule if they were going to speak in tongues at the church in Corinth is that the preaching had to be preeminent over speaking in tongues. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any experience with modern-day charismatic churches, Assembly of God, Church of God, Holiness, others that claim to speak in tongues, but the vast majority of the time you'll find that the speaking in tongues is kind of the pinnacle, if I could use that word, of their church service. When people begin to speak in unknown languages, that's considered the climax of the service. And it is given a very prominent part of what they do in modern-day charismatic churches. But Paul is saying clearly in these first five verses, preaching is to be prominent or preeminent over speaking in tongues. Preaching is more important than speaking in tongues. You'd be hard-pressed to get a modern-day charismatic to admit that preaching is more important than speaking in tongues because, as we discussed a little bit last week, they have been taught themselves and they teach others that you can't be spiritual, you can't be right with God, and in some cases they teach you can't even be saved unless you've spoken in tongues. But preaching, Paul says, is the most important of the two, the more important. And look what he says in those first five verses. He mentions some other words that we want to define here. We've talked about them before. Edification. The word edify is a verb, to edify. Does anybody know what the verb to edify means? Alex? That's right, to lift up, to build up. Good, somebody else said it too. The word edify means to build up or lift up. So part of what the preacher ought to do when he's preaching is he ought to build up the believers, build us up in our knowledge of the Word of God, build us up in our hope, in our faith, and in our zeal for God. He ought to build up the believer. He said, an exhortation. Anybody want to define or put into other words exhortation? What does it mean to exhort someone? Okay, Uncle Milton says, preach with a firm voice. I think that goes right along with exhortation. Anybody want to add to that? Encourage. Motivating, maybe we could say. When I think of the word exhort, I think of the football coach at halftime in the locker room before they go back out on the field. He's got to give the team that halftime speech to get them to go back out and play harder the second half than they did the first half of the game. And so that's what it means to exhort, to preach with zeal, with firmness, to encourage or motivate, to go out and do more. And of course, we know what the word comfort means. That is to comfort the believers along with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He does say in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself or builds himself up. He says in verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. So Paul is not at this point saying that they should not be speaking in tongues. So I don't want to give anyone the incorrect picture here that Paul was telling them speaking in tongues was wrong. He clearly was not saying that you couldn't do it at all. But what he's saying is if you're going to do it, you've got to follow these rules. And the first rule is you shouldn't be putting more importance on speaking in tongues than you are on the preaching of God's word. The preaching ought to be preeminent. He does say that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now, there are some who would say, well, see, that means that's an indication of the fact that these people there in the church at Corinth were speaking in something other than a known human language. That they were speaking in some heavenly gibberish language. I personally don't think there's anything inherent in the reading of even a literal interpretation of this that gives us the impression that you have to believe that Paul is saying that such a thing exists other than people hearing and understanding the gospel in another human language. That's what we've seen in all the instances where it is used in the book of Acts before this. But he clearly is dealing with people that they were putting an undue emphasis on speaking in tongues. So would I totally rule out the possibility that the church at Corinth was practicing something they called speaking in tongues in a gibberish language? I wouldn't rule that out. But I think what Paul is saying here, he's not saying that such a thing exists. He's saying that they were mimicking the things they had seen and heard in the pagan world around them. And I think Paul is saying, if you're going to speak in tongues, it's supposed to be done the way I'm going to lay it out for you. Those speaking in some unintelligible gibberish, we find no reason to believe on the basis of a literal reading of chapter 14 that it is anything other than a human language. But even if you believe that's what Paul was getting on to them for, I think it would still not be Paul putting his stamp of approval that such a thing was from God, but that they were doing something that was simply mimicking the lost pagans around them. Now let's continue on, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. He says, if I come to you and I'm speaking with tongues, what good's it going to do to you unless I'm giving you something, I'm preaching or teaching something that's going to help you? Now, Paul is talking about speaking in tongues. He clearly is talking about speaking in tongues in a language that people can understand. Because if they can't understand what he's saying, he can't give them doctrine. He can't give them prophecy. He can't give them new revelation from God. He can't give them knowledge. So he clearly is talking about speaking to them in something that they can understand, not something that they cannot understand. Verse 7, and even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. So Paul is again saying, if you're speaking in something that the people around you don't understand, you're doing them no good. And he compares them to a musical instrument playing something that doesn't make sense. Picture, for example, if you would, a bugler on the battlefield. If he's supposed to be playing charge, or he's supposed to be playing retreat, and he's just playing something that he's come up with on his own musical composition, how are those troops in the field going to know how to react, how to respond in the heat of battle? Why, they might think that he ordered a charge when they're supposed to be retreating and they're going to be left hung out to dry in front of the rest of the army there. So Paul is saying even an instrument has to have a specific purpose in what it's trying to say. You know, the message tonight, the Bible study tonight, is not about music, but music itself has a message. I was talking to somebody this past week. You know, there's a lot of stuff that passes for Christian music today that's anything but Christian music. And I'm not just talking about the lyrics. Now, obviously, the words in songs ought to reflect what this book teaches. But music itself has a message as well. There is music that has a very intellectual or spiritual side to it. There's also music that is purely flesh, and it is intentionally to drive my physical body to do things and act a certain way. That's the reason that if you listen to Mozart or Bach, you're probably not going to see people get up and start dancing around half naked and doing things they shouldn't do. It just doesn't bring about that response in the body. But if you send a missionary over to the deepest, darkest reaches of this jungle or that jungle, and you listen to the music they sing around the campfires, or play around the campfires, rather, I should say, and you see the immoral things that comes out of that, their behavior, you'll see that even the quality of the music without any words elicits a certain response from our flesh. So music itself has a message without any words being sung at all. Now, the message tonight, the Bible study, is not about music. I throw that out there for what it's worth. But he says even musical instruments have a certain purpose in what they're playing. He said, so too, if someone gets up to speak and you don't know what they're saying, how's it going to do anyone any good? That's the point that he's trying to make here. Verse number 9, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. In other words, it's just going in one ear and out the other because they don't know what you're saying. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. You see, whatever was going on in the church there at Corinth, whether they were actually speaking in tongues the way it was done in the book of Acts, speaking in other human languages, or whether it was just some gibberish language where they were mimicking the priests from the temple of Apollo nearby, whichever it was, they were clearly doing whatever they were doing to edify themselves, to build themselves up. We could say even pride was at the heart of what was going on. I've never been a member of a charismatic church. I have, on two occasions, visited with some friends a church that was a holiness church. Heard some people speak in tongues. TR, I've even heard some people speak in tongues in a restaurant one time. where there was some gospel singing going on. But the speaking in tongues, all too often that you see going on in the charismatic churches today, it is something that brings attention to the person. We'll talk more about the possible motives of what's going on in the modern-day charismatic movement at the end tonight, but I can't help but believe that one of the things that's going on is people who are trying to draw attention to themselves. And Paul is warning the church at Corinth, that should not be happening in the church. You should not be trying to draw attention to yourself, but rather to the preaching of God's word for the building up of the church, everybody, not the building up of me who's speaking in tongues. All right, verse number 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. He's not saying that you should do this. He's saying if you claim to be speaking in some spiritual language, when you're praying, but you don't understand what it is, then it's not doing anybody else any good, neither is it doing you any good. Brother Danny mentioned last week an illustration of when he was a younger man and he was at a charismatic church up in North Georgia, how that someone in a service started speaking in tongues, and the preacher there waited for a while and nobody stood up and interpreted what the fellow had said in the gibberish he had said, and he didn't interpret what he had said. And so Brother Danny said the preacher pronounced that was not of the Lord, and they moved right on. Praise the Lord for the preacher that did that. But that's what Paul is saying. If you don't know what you're saying, you're just in some kind of emotional, ecstatic element, spouting gibberish of some sort, and you don't even know what you're saying, how does it even help your understanding, let alone those around you who don't know what's being said? So he's cautioning them against doing that. He is not saying that that is the gift of speaking in tongues. Verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So Paul is clearly saying, when I speak in tongues, when I pray in tongues, when I sing in tongues, I'm not using some gibberish that I don't even know. He says, I'm doing it with my understanding. When Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, and everyone heard in their own language, Peter knew full well what he was preaching that day. He was not just up with gibberish coming out of his mouth, and he didn't know what he was saying, and they didn't know what he was saying. No, he knew what he was saying, and they heard it in their own language. As T.R. pointed out last week, the instances we see in the book of Acts where speaking in tongues occurred, each time it was for a very practical reason. It's because there were people of different languages who were interacting with each other, and they needed to be able to communicate, to hear the gospel, or to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. So Paul is saying, listen, when I pray, when I sing, I'm not doing it without my understanding. So he obviously was not condoning speaking some gibberish by virtue of what he just said. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. He said, if we're in the room together and you say whatever you got to say in gibberish, and then you say amen, or you're expecting the other guy to say amen, How can he say amen to whatever you said in gibberish because he doesn't know what you said in gibberish? He was not edified at all. Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Here again, Paul is not saying you can't speak in tongues. He actually says, I've done it more than all of you have. You know, there's a good reason that the Apostle Paul likely spoke with more tongues than them all. Why do you suppose he would say that? He was a student of Gamaliel. He certainly was a student of Gamaliel and had learned the law. He also was called by God to go and travel to all these different places around the Mediterranean world there where they spoke a vast array of different languages. And I'm sure even from what he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, he probably didn't learn all those languages that he ended up visiting on the missionary journeys. That's right. God gave him the ability to communicate with those to whom he was transmitting the gospel. Most of those people were in places that had never heard the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So God supernaturally made it so that he could communicate the gospel to them and they could receive it. That's why Paul spoke with tongues more than them all. He was a missionary going to people that spoke different languages more than probably anybody back there at the church in Corinth. I think the same would be true of us. We're not missionaries. Most of the people we come in contact with speak English. A few of them speak Spanish, and there might be a few that speak some other things, but our limited outreach in our immediate area here is mostly English. But if we talk to some of our missionaries that have traveled around the world preaching the gospel, why they have reached people that speak different languages and hundreds of different dialects that you and I'll never even encounter. But Paul had to be able to communicate the gospel to these people. And so that's why he says, I have spoken with tongues more than y'all. Verse 19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Here's the second rule that we'll put on the whiteboard here. He said, it's better to preach or to speak five words that are known is greater than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, that's saying quite a bit. And if you think about what he's saying in comparison to the modern-day charismatic movement, that says a lot. He said, if I just stood up and said five words in the church meeting tomorrow night, there would be more value in that than if I stood up and spoke 10,000 words in gibberish that you don't know. Why? Because the understanding is what is important. Wouldn't matter if he spoke in Russian, Chinese, or some gibberish language. If you don't know what he's speaking, it's not going to edify you. It's not going to build you up as much as if he only spoke five words. If he only stood up and said, God bless America, and he sat down, there'd be more edification in that than there would in 10,000 words that you and I do not know. So the second rule here is that there, five words with understanding is better than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Notice he said in verse 20, he said, don't be children in understanding, but in malice be ye children. That is, in the way we treat each other, being ugly to each other. He said, don't. He said, the level of malice in you should be small. That little baby right there, she's playing with Timothy. She doesn't have a malicious word or thought in her mind right now, other than pulling Timothy's hair. But adults, we become bitter with age, We become malicious, angry, spiteful. It's just what happens as we grow up. So he's saying, in malice, be like that little child. But in understanding, we ought to be mature. We ought to be adults. We ought to be men. Verse 21. Pay close attention to what he says in the next two verses. In the law, it is written. All right, what's that telling us? Yeah, he says, I'm about to quote from the Old Testament here, something from the Word of God. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now he's actually quoting from Isaiah 28:11. If you want to jot it down, Isaiah 28:11 is the passage from which he's quoting, where God prophesied through Isaiah that he would speak to his people, that is the children of Israel, through other tongues. Verse 22, wherefore, or in other words, because of what I just quoted from the Old Testament, tongues are for a what? A sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Here Paul clearly teaches rule number 3, tongues. I didn't do a very good job on my numbering here. I was thinking of 5 and I wrote 5 and that should have been rule number 2. What's that? Yeah, you know where I went to school. I'll remember that. Rule.
You don't know it yet, do you? What chapter are we in tonight?
Well, that'd be 1 Corinthians 14, wouldn't it? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Preacher doesn't even know where he's teaching. All right, meanwhile, back at the ranch, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the rule number 3 is that speaking in tongues is a sign gift. And to whom does Paul say that speaking in tongues is to be a sign? To the lost and unsaved Jews, that's right. To the lost, specifically to lost Jews, to the unsaved Jew, it was to be a sign. Now, several things I'll say about this. First of all, you'll remember that this is a transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those who had grown up under the Old Covenant and believed in God, we're not talking about the Jews that were not trying to serve God, even the Jews that were trying to serve God, they were struggling in some respects to understand that the church really was of God, that it wasn't something new intended to wipe out the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but rather that it was the fulfilling of the Old Covenant. That's the believer. The believing Jews were having trouble understanding and accepting that the church was really of God. That it wasn't some new thing that had shown up on the scene. It was the fulfillment of all they had worshipped for the last 2,000 years. But for the unbelieving Jews, it was a bigger pill to swallow. For the unbelieving Jews, many of whom Paul was preaching to everywhere that he went, in every synagogue, because that's where he would go first when he went to a new city. First he would go to the synagogue, preach to the Jews that were there that the Messiah has come, and those that accepted the message got saved. Why did Paul go to the synagogue before he went to the Gentiles in each city? T.R.? All right, TR saying to give them a second chance. I think that might be true, TR. I think something that goes along right with that, though, is that I think he went to the synagogue first because the Jews that were there, they were lost, but at least they had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And he could use their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures to preach unto them Jesus out of the Old Testament.
As a bridge.
As a bridge, that's right, Brother Mike. Which is what this gift of speaking in tongues is. It's a bridge, Brother Mike, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's just like the office of apostle that we talked about. It was for this transition period to bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the gift of tongues was specifically assigned so that Jews would understand that what they're seeing before their very eyes and hearing before their very ears was truly of God. It was not just a fake, a fraud, a phony. It was truly of God. Undoubtedly, that's why 3,000 of them got saved on the day of Pentecost. When they saw Peter and John preaching, those unlearned fishermen from Galilee and all these people from all those different languages were hearing the gospel preached in their own native tongue. Undoubtedly, that's why so many got saved that day. They saw this was of God. Peter said it's what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2 of the Old Testament. So speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelieving Jews. By the way, the Jews were notorious, and to some degree still are today, notorious for being very, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Superstitious. If you read your Bible in both the Old Testament and here in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, the Jews oftentimes wanted a sign for everything before they believed it was truly of God. Isn't that right? You remember the Old Testament stories. The one that sticks out in my mind the most is Gideon. God came to him and told him, I want you to do this. And Gideon says, okay, but I want a sign that you're really God speaking to me, and this is really what you're telling me to do. So he gave him a litmus test with the lamb's wool, and God performed it exactly the way Gideon asked him to. Well, that wasn't good enough either. So he said, okay, let's do it the reverse way, and tonight let's do this way. And so he asked for one sign. That wasn't good enough. He asked for another sign. I think that was just indicative of the mind and the heart of the Jewish person, certainly in the Old Testament period, and I think some would argue even still today, that they are a superstitious people. But nevertheless, Paul says very clearly that speaking in tongues was a sign gift for unbelieving Jews. And remember, in this transition period, there's a good number of the early Christians, people that are getting saved under Paul's ministry everywhere he goes, that are Jewish. How true is it today that the majority of people getting saved today are Jewish? Very few and far between today. Not that they can't be saved. They're saved just like you and I are. But by and large, the ministry of the gospel is primarily to the Gentiles now. It was in that transition period, and in that early transition period, I think TR is right, God was giving those Jews a second chance. They had the first opportunity to hear the gospel preached everywhere Paul went. Some of them accepted it. Many rejected it. But at least they had that second chance to hear the gospel in their own language, and then they could make a choice. But clearly, the gift of speaking in tongues, Paul says, is a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, not asking this for any other reason but to compare to what we're talking about here, how many people in this house tonight are Jewish? Would you raise your hand? Is there anybody? I don't see any hands. I would dare say in most of our churches across America today, you would be hard-pressed to find more than a handful of Jewish people in most churches. So if this is supposed to be a sign to unbelieving Jews, why is the big church over here in Griffin that probably doesn't even have any Jewish people, why is speaking in tongues such a big part of what they do every week? And what about the church over there in McDonough that used to be a Baptist church and then became a charismatic church? Why do they practice speaking in tongues when they probably don't even have a Jew in the whole house? You see, what's going on in the modern day charismatic movement has nothing to do with what Paul said was the reason God gave the gift of speaking in tongues. What they're claiming to do today has nothing to do with reaching unbelieving Jews and proving to them that the church is really of God. They're doing something totally different for a totally different reason. All right, let's move on so I can finish before we get out of here tonight. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? I think Paul makes a good point here. He said, listen, if you're all speaking in tongues and an unsaved person walks into the church service and sits down on the back row and he hears all these people talking in these languages that he doesn't know what's being said and what's going on, he said, they're going to think you're mad. In other words, they're going to think you're crazy, loco, loony, whatever words you want to put in there. He said, they're going to think you are mad. But if all prophesy, that is preach, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. In other words, if somebody comes in and three or four different people preach, why, he's going to be convinced, which is the same word as convicted. He's going to be convicted by every single person that gets up and preaches, because he's going to understand what they're saying. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here again, it goes back to the preaching of God's word is what's important, not speaking in an unknown language. All right, here are the last few rules, and they're going to come one right after another. So here we go. How is it then, brethren, speaking to Christians, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. All right, look at verse 27. There are three rules in this one verse. The first rule there is no more than two or three in a single service. Right away, that rules out most charismatic churches. But he says it has to be two or at the most by three, and that by course. The next rule is, don't let them all be doing it at the same time. It has to be in order. That is, if one stands up and speaks in tongues, let him do it, and then let the next one. Don't be doing it over each other. If you've ever been to a charismatic church, what normally happens is the phenomenon where one person will start speaking in tongues at some point in the service, and it's almost like popcorn in the pan. Over here, somebody they start speaking in tongues. And then somebody back there. And before you know it, there will be several people speaking in tongues all at the same time, because it's like a movement that sweeps through the church, kind of like doing the wave at the ball field. you get upset with the preacher if you want to, but that is normally what begins to happen at most charismatic churches when speaking in tongues takes place. One person will start, and then somebody else will set in, and there'll be more than one person speaking in tongues at the same time. The next rule is in the same verse also, and he says, you must have an interpreter. So he said, two or at the most three in the whole service, and they have to take turns, and every one of them has to have an interpreter so the rest of us know what they're saying. So there's not to be any of this gibberish stuff going on unless that person or somebody else is going to tell the rest of us what they're saying. If that doesn't happen, then it's not of God. TR? Yes, sir. Paul is still not saying that there is such a thing as a gibberish language. You're right. And I would argue personally that he never at any time acknowledges that such a thing exists as far as God is concerned. But the tongues he's talking about, if you are going to speak in tongues, for example, I've been on the mission field down in Mexico before. And I was in college at the time. The missionary that we were visiting down there, helping with some things and basically just giving us an opportunity to see the mission field. On the last Sunday evening that we were there, the missionary allowed myself and a couple of other young men to stand up and just give a short word from our favorite verse in the Bible. We would speak a line, he would interpret it. We would speak a line, he would interpret it. And there were, I think, two or three of us that evening that did that in the service. But even that kind of tongues, two or at the most three in a service, in order, not all at the same time, and only if there's an interpreter so that everybody else knows what's being said. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. So even if you're speaking in Cantonese, Chinese, but if there's nobody else to interpret that, you just keep it to yourself and keep silent during the service. Verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. Prophets, again, being the preacher. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. He said, listen, in the service, if somebody stands up and preaches and he gets through and somebody says, well, you know what? That just brings something out to me that God showed me in the Scripture while he was preaching. Let me share with you what God showed me from the same passage. And he shares what God laid on his heart. And we don't do that so much most of the time in our Baptist churches, though sometimes we do in an informal fellowship type meeting. But the brethren churches, that's the way they do it. They don't have pastors per se. The different men in the church will take turns standing up, reading a passage of Scripture, and basically preaching or giving a message, something of what that passage meant to them. Then another man in the church will stand up and do the same. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying it's okay to stand up and preach one after another, but take turns, and there has to be someone preaching or teaching in a language that everyone understands. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So the next rule, number seven here, no confusion. Now, I will not say that this is the way it happens in all charismatic churches, because I haven't been to all charismatic churches. But the experiences that I have seen with my own eyes and ears and seen on television on occasion is such that There are people speaking in tongues, more than one going on at the same time in the service. Paul says that's confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. So if there's more than one person speaking in tongues at the same time, you can just go ahead and X out the church that's allowing that to go on in their church. That is not what is going on in the Bible. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, very clearly, Paul is saying women are not supposed to be in a leadership role in the church. We've talked about this in other passages and other Bible studies. But you'd be hard-pressed today to find any charismatic church that practices speaking in tongues where women are not allowed to speak in tongues. Brother Danny, have you ever known of a charismatic church that they didn't let the women speak in tongues? I've never known of one. In fact, if I could even step out there a little further, let me say, in most of the charismatic churches I've ever seen or known of personally, it was the women in the church usually that led in speaking in tongues. Amen or oh me, that's just the experience that I've witnessed myself. But Paul says very clearly that if you're going to speak in tongues, the women are not allowed to do it. So if you know of a church that claims they believe in speaking in tongues and they say that they're doing what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, if they're allowing women to speak in tongues in the church, they're not doing what the Bible says. You can just go ahead and rule them out. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw Paul say a couple of times, what I'm about to tell you is my own personal opinion. This is my best suggestion for you to follow, but it's not the commandment of the Lord. He doesn't say that here. He says the opposite. He says, I write unto you, what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Boy, that's a very profound saying, isn't it? If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. I'll leave that where it is. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. So he doesn't say you can't speak with tongues, but he says rather you should want to prophesy instead of speaking in tongues. Again, prophesying, just preaching. Brother Mitch, you ought to want to preach rather than speak in tongues. That's what he's saying. And then finally, verse 40 is the last rule. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, decently and in order. And of course, if they're doing it more than one at a time, or they're not interpreting, or they're allowing the women to stand up and or sit down and speak in tongues in the service, or they're, you know, any of the things we've seen, if those rules are violated, it's not being done decently and in order. Now, I want to submit to you again what I said last week and started tonight. I don't think there's any reason in Scripture for us to believe that there ever was a heavenly gibberish language that people were doing that was God's plan. But even if you say, preacher, I don't know that I'm willing to go that far and say it never was so. Even if you're not willing to take that step with me, it's supposed to be a sign to unbelieving Jews. If there are no unbelieving Jews present in the house, there doesn't need to be speaking in tongues going on. And if there are unbelieving Jews in the house, and you do still believe it's in operation today, you have to follow all these rules or you're not doing things the way God said to do them. So all of those churches that break any of these rules, you can just go ahead and assume what they're doing is not what Paul was talking about doing. They're doing something different. And in, I think, almost every case, they're doing something that's totally foreign to the Bible altogether. I'll finish by saying this. There, people ask me all the time, what are the explanations? Where do you think it comes from? What's going on? And here are my best answers. Number one, I think sometimes it's just pure emotionalism. The people that are there, they get themselves worked up emotionally, and it's an outpouring of their emotional response. Number two, I think sometimes it's an expectation that has been created and imposed on people by other people. Because people in charismatic churches are frequently told, you're not right with God if you're not speaking in tongues. Well, what does that say to me? If I feel like I'm right with God, I'm trying to live for Him, trying to do right, and I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm going to start speaking in tongues because I don't want everybody else around me thinking I'm not right with God. So I think that expectation imposed upon them by other people is sometimes the reason. Number three, I think sometimes it's just fakery for self-promotion. They're just faking it to get attention for themselves. There was somebody last week after we were finished, I don't remember who, one of you was telling me about some church where they were holding classes to teach you how to speak this heavenly gibberish language. Who was telling me that? Somebody here? Okay. All right, so, you know, if this is of God, like it was in the Bible, you don't need somebody to hold classes and teach you how to do this. The Lord is the one that's supposed to be enabling this gift within the person if it's truly of the Lord. Miss Virginia? Miss Virginia makes a very valid point. If you've ever heard somebody speak in tongues, she's saying very frequently they're saying the same things over and over each time they get up to speak in tongues. And I've experienced the same thing, Miss Virginia. The last one I'll say as a possible explanation is that, as somebody said last week, it's a spiritual gift, but it's not of the Lord. And I think that's probably the case in much of what is going on in the modern day charismatic movement. It's a spiritual entity behind it, but it's not the Lord. There are spiritual things going on all around us, some in the name of God, that are not of God. And I think it's very, very likely that much of what's going on in the modern day tongues movement is of the devil, and it's people who are devil possessed that are speaking in tongues. You say, preacher, that, you know, that's kind of harsh to say. Anyone who's not saved can be possessed by a devil. Unfortunately, the same churches that preach that you can speak in tongues today with this gibberish language, most of the time, if not all the time, they're also off in some other doctrines of the Bible. Usually those specific to or related to the Holy Spirit. One of them is that belief that you can lose the Holy Spirit and thereby lose your salvation even after you're saved. Now, I'll say this one time, and I'm not saying it to offend anyone, but it's just what the Bible teaches. When I get saved, if I quote-unquote get saved and ask the Lord to save me, believing that I can lose my salvation because of something I do, then I'm not putting all of my faith in Him to do the saving in the first place. Understand what I'm saying? That's right. So I'm afraid there are some people who have been misled, duped, into believing that they got saved, but they didn't truly put their faith completely in Christ in the first place. They put it partially in Christ, but also trusting in themselves to stay good enough not to lose it, which means they're not totally trusting Him to do the saving in the first place. So if that be the case, then those churches are rife with people that are still unsaved, who are sitting ducks, open targets for devils to possess them. And of course, the devil would like nothing more than to confuse people and lead them away from God instead of to God. All right, well, we've gone over tonight. Thank you for your patience. And anybody have any questions or comments before we finish tonight? Brother Mike?